welcome to NCC Online. Quick update. We had a kind of a small behind the scenes 516 that I just wanted to tell you about. We've been doing it for about 6 months where we were giving cookies delivered to all of the schools in Pasquotank County. And it's just a way to encourage teachers during the pandemic. We started again 6 months or so ago. Pastor Dustin personally was bringing them by, and we delivered 450 cookies total. Although I'm not sure if Dustin ate any, maybe it was a little bit less. You could ask him. But it was just really fun, and we just want to continue to be a compelling presence for Christ. And I thank you so much for your tremendous part in all of that. Today, we're starting a brand new series. I think it's going to be awesome. It's called Truth to Power. This is the story of Esther. And don't worry, if you've never heard this story before, I'm going to actually spend a good amount of my time today just telling this amazing story. It's got drama, intrigue, espionage, even has a plot twist. So lean in. I think it's going to be a bit of a fire hydrant today, but I think you'll be glad you came. And I hope that you come for the 4 weeks of this series, whether that's online or whether you're a local person and want to come back in person, we would love to have you as a part of our community. And I hope this is a blessing to you. So let's jump right in. The book of Esther actually doesn't have an author named. Usually a Bible book will tell you this was written by so-and-so. It doesn't say that. We know that it's probably someone who is right in the middle of the action because they know all the details. Certainly it feels like a firsthand source. There's some speculation about who it was. It's written just after the time of the Jewish exile, which in Bible history means that there was a period of time where God's people were sort of ripped from their homeland and brought to these foreign lands. That's why this is so far away from where the normal biblical story takes place. We also know that the setting in chapter 1 is Susa. So that's specifically the capital city of this huge Babylonian or Persian empire. And we know about Susa because it has actually been excavated. You can see it here. This is a contemporary picture. It's called Shusha in Iran, modern-day Iran, and so they were able to excavate this actual city, and you see the tie-in here archaeologically with biblical history. We also know that this city was actually one of the oldest human settlements in the world, so it's a pretty big deal. And right away, we meet the very first character. His name is Xerxes. We see him in chapter 1. He is the king of all of the land. He is powerful. He's wealthy. He's a bit of an egomaniac too, I think. He's sort of stuck in himself. He's not got a great character. He's been given all of this wealth, opulence, power, really hand-delivered. And I think that's part of his character flaws. He hasn't really had to work for anything. He's just been given this tremendous amount of human power, probably the most powerful human on planet Earth at the time, and would certainly be up there in terms of power of all times in history, if you just measure by human power. And we also see, this is a picture of him, by the way. I got off his profile pic from Ancient Persia Facebook or something. Not really, but you can see that, probably it was something like this. Ornate, a lot of gold you read about as you read through Esther, just trying to show off his wealth. At every point he was trying to do that. So this is probably a pretty good depiction of what King Xerxes would have been like. And we're told in the very first verse of the book that he has an extreme range over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Ethiopia. I mean, that's a huge amount of land that he's reigning over. He is the king over that, and he has just absolute authority. No one can tell him what to do. And so that's the person that we're dealing with. Some people believe that this is Xerxes I, which is the same Xerxes that you may remember if you had some Greek history, the Battle of Thermopylae, the Battle of the 300 Spartans. That's probably this Xerxes, which actually frames him even more negatively because he probably just had his greatest defeat just prior, 480 BC, to the writing of Esther. So the events here are very probably what happened next when he's back, maybe sort of licking his wounds. That would explain why he had these huge banquets to show off his opulence. And that's what happens next. Verse 4 says, a tremendous display this guy put on of the opulent wealth of his empire and the pomp and splendor of his majesty. He put on this 6-month party I mean, 6 months, 180 days of all-out partying for the nobleman. He held back no expense. The food was flowing. The wine was flowing. There were all kinds of theatrics and showing off all of his goods just to sort of show how amazing he was. And then after that party, they have another party for 7 days. This banquet was for everybody. He opened it up to all the people. And that one may have been just as expensive because now he's got to feed everybody. The Bible says that he actually gave them the wine in golden goblets. People were, everyday peasants were drinking out of golden goblets for a week. They're out of work. They had unlimited refills. And I mean, this party just went on and on. At the end of the 7 days, something pretty important happens. It really gets this story kickstarted. They're probably drunk. He's with the nobleman. He wants to continue to show off. He has this idea, bring my queen to me. She's the most beautiful woman in all of the land, and I want to show her off to these noblemen and people probably from foreign dignitaries and so on. Her name is Vashti, and she has a bit of a rebellious streak, apparently, in a way that I appreciate. Because she's thinking, I'm not going to be objectified in front of these men. And she's probably a little bit worried about, what are they going to do to me? They're drunk and they're having this wild feast. So she puts her foot down. She absolutely refuses the king's command to come and be objectified like that, which is kind of a big deal back in these days for the king who is this powerful. Well, he's infuriated, as he often is throughout the story. And he asks his advisors, who are a bunch of yes men just telling him what he wants to hear. He says, what should we do about Queen Vashti? You saw that I commanded her to come. She didn't come. I was going to show off her beauty. She didn't do it. And they said, well, king, there's nothing you can do. You have to banish her. You have to just throw her out the door, get rid of her, get a new queen. And he does. He takes this terrible advice. He banishes the queen. And now the story is really rolling along, especially because he's got a problem. And the problem is, well, we don't have a queen now. Where do we get another queen? She was the most beautiful person. Of course, that's what he cared about. So where do we get another person like her? And he goes to his advisors and he asks that. And they say, it's easy. Just have a contest. And the contest becomes a bit of a sort of a national beauty pageant. Let us collate all the young, most beautiful women from all of the provinces, bring them to you in your inner court. We'll have this long really, it's the first season of The Bachelor is really what's going on here. Ancient Persia version of The Bachelor, where they have this contest to see who the king will pick to be the next queen. Really, basically just about her beauty and if she pleases him. Kind of awful, really, when you think about it in today's contemporary way of thinking. It's sort of like trafficking. These women, in many cases, were being ripped from their homes. They didn't want to be the queen. There's probably some that did. But there were many that had no interest in this, and now that's their life. And even if the many that he didn't pick, they can't go back to their normal life again. So just another awful thing that the king did. And into this, in chapter one still, we see the heroine of the story, who is Esther, and also a bit of a hero of the story, which is Mordecai. Mordecai and Esther are relatives of each other. They're Jewish exiles. They're in this land not by their choice. They're foreigners. They're looked down upon because of it. They're spit upon probably because they're Jewish. They're of lowly descent. And this is the description in chapter 1, verses 22 of Queen Esther. This is the first time that we meet her. It said, the man, that's Mordecai, had a very beautiful and lovely young cousin, Hadassah, who was also called Esther. When her father and mother died, Mordecai adopted her into his family and raised her as his own daughter. So just a really good person. And she was young. She was probably just, throughout the text, you see, she's sort of listening to his advice, doing what he asked her to do, trying to do the right thing, trying to make it and survive. And we don't know a lot about her. We know that she's an orphan girl and she's of lowly descent. We know that her parents died. We know that she's adopted by Mordecai and that she's basically like his younger cousin. Because of her beauty, which we see here in verse 22, she is rounded up among these women to be in the king's contest. And it's not quite clear whether she did that kicking and screaming or not, but certainly she had no choice in the matter. So she's brought there and she tries to make the best of it. Well, to her surprise, she wins. Xerxes is just smitten with Esther. He just sees her as way better than all of the other women. She's so beautiful, and he makes an easy decision, and she becomes the queen over all of these provinces overnight, the most powerful woman in the known world from her background. Nobody knows she's Jewish, or else probably he would not have chosen her because of their views back then. But overnight, she's put in this place of tremendous power. And that's how we meet Esther and how we meet Mordecai. Chapter 2 ends with an important event. It's a bit of a premonition of what would happen later. It's a bit of the way the plot twist will later unfold. Spoiler alert. At the end of chapter 2, we read that after Esther is queen, Mordecai just happens to be going about his business in the city square and overhears an assassination attempt on King Xerxes. Pretty big deal. They're going to kill him. And so he stops everything. Now he has the queen's ear. He goes to Esther. He tells her about it. Queen Esther has the king's ear. Of course, she tells him about it. And the plot attempt is completely foiled. There's not a lot of details given, but what we do know is Mordecai was never honored. He was never even seen as a part of saving the king's life in a very, very direct way. In chapter 3, King Xerxes promotes a very wicked man named Haman. He's one of the great villains of the Bible, probably one of the top five villains in all of the Bible. Certainly, he would be right up there. He's just a wicked person. He wants nothing good. He's completely vain. And he's only about himself the entire story. And as you see, he just wants to do something extremely wicked and vile. And he promotes him to the number two person in all the land. This becomes really, in some ways, the most powerful person because he's in charge of everything at the day-to-day level. And not only that, but in their culture, they elevate him as a bit of a god, lowercase g. They elevate him to the point where whenever he walks into a room, anyone there has to kneel before him. They have to bow to him as if he is a deity. And of course, to a Jewish person who loves the Lord, that is idolatrous. That's against the Ten Commandments. And Mordecai was never going to do that. So when Haman comes out into the courtyard the next time Mordecai happens to be there, everybody else immediately bows before Haman, gives him homage, and he's just glowing at it. He loves it. Mordecai won't do it. Mordecai refuses to bow. He's not going to have any god but the God. And Haman is infuriated. And this is what happens. It's chapter 3, verse 6. It says, he, that's Haman, had learned of Mordecai's nationality. He gets word that this is a Jewish person that is despising him by not bowing. So he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire of Xerxes. Huh? I mean, what? Talk about a leap. He had all the power to throw Mordecai into jail. That would have been okay if he wanted to. He could have had him executed right there, killed right in front of him. But he has this evil bent against the Jewish people. Essentially, this is a genocidal bent. He wants to wipe them out. He wants to purge all of the provinces of all of these Jewish people. There were quite a few. Because of the exile, he wants to wipe them all out, all because he's offended by Mordecai and whatever other deep down issues are going on here. Just a wicked, wicked thing. And that really is the heart of the problem that we see in the book of Esther. Chapter 4 is the bit of the climax of the story. Mordecai, of course, has to ask Esther for help. She's the one with the ability to solve this. In fact, Esther is quite literally the only person on planet Earth that can help with this problem, not only of saving Mordecai's life, but of saving all the Jewish people. This is God's chosen people. This is the way it was set up, that this is his people that he wanted to do his work through in the Old Testament, much the same as he works through us, the church, today. And so he went to her and he said, I need your help. It's going to be the biggest ask I've ever given you. In fact, he knows that he's asking her potentially to give up of her very life. That's what it would have meant, probably, for Esther to admit she's a Jewish person and go to the king, have an audience before him, even that could have gotten her killed, and to ask a request like this, that he would save her Jewish people. This is how he asks the request in chapter 4:14. Mordecai says, if you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this? Probably the most popular, famous verse of Esther. Maybe you were born for such a time as this. And just to pause right there, that's probably the golden nugget to take away really from the whole book, that maybe you were born for such a time as this, whatever you're going through that's difficult and hard, whatever God has been asking you to do. And quite likely that's the case, that he has some plan for your life. Well, here's how she answers, verse 16, I will go in to see the king. I will do it. And if I must die, I must die. Another golden passage from Esther. And this is not hyperbole. She very literally knew that her life was at risk and very likely would have been killed for this request. But not only that, she is not playing the martyr. She's just doing what she thinks is right. She says, I'll do it, of course. I will lay down my life, potentially, to save my people, to save Mordecai. That's really no question in my mind. And we see in her a tremendous just courage, poise under pressure. And of course, this whole thing leads to her having to speak truth to the most powerful person in the world, Xerxes. It's to share something with him that could have very likely meant her death. In chapter 5, Esther goes before the king with her request, and she asks him if they can set up a meeting with her and him and Haman. And to her surprise, not only does Xerxes not kill her, but he honors her request to meet with him, and he honors that they can all three of them get together. And when Haman hears this, he's delighted. He's so vain. He's so excited that he has a meeting with the queen. It probably never happened before. And with the king, he starts bragging to everybody about it. But at the same time, when he leaves that time of being requested, he sees Mordecai, and he's just immediately enraged again because he remembers, oh yeah, but my mortal enemy's still out here. So the end of that chapter, it says that he creates a 75-foot pole sharpened on the top and posts it in the public square with a view to impale Mordecai on top of it. Nice guy. And this is what he intends to do. So he builds this huge pole. I don't know how he erected it with the kind of equipment they had back then, but he does. He puts it up in the city square, and he is going to kill Mordecai. He has already went before the king to ask for the extermination of all the Jewish people, and he sort of tricked the king into signing that with his signet ring, and it's going to happen sometime down the road. There's actually a date put on it. But now he leaves, and again, he's infuriated. In chapter 6, we get the beginning of the plot twist. So when they all get together, he asks the king, before they all get together, that night, the Bible says that the king has a dream. And this is one of those coincidences that they're all over the book of Esther. It's like, okay, just happen to have a dream. And this dream keeps him up, can't sleep. And so what do you do when you can't sleep? You read something boring. So he takes his assistants. He says, look, I want you to read to me my history books. These are the histories of himself. Basically, they say all the ways that he's so awesome. Read these history books to me so I can fall asleep. Tell me how awesome I am as I drift off into La La Land. That's what he's saying. So that's what happens. They start reading the king's history. Well, it just so happens, another coincidence, that they read the very part where Mordecai has foiled an assassination attempt on the king. And at this point, I'm pretty sure King Xerxes had no idea who Mordecai even was. I don't think he ever had the name attached to who did this. And so he's jolted awake and he asks, what have we done to honor the man who saved the king's life? What do we do for this Mordecai? And his assistant said, you haven't done anything, king. You've never honored him. He said, well, we got to make that right. So the very next day, he calls in his right-hand man, Haman, wicked, evil Haman. And he says, look, what would you do for the man who has pleased the king? Haman, full of vanity and pride, knows the king is talking about himself. And he knows that he has this audience coming up between him and Queen Esther. He knows that he's going to get some new promotion and some new, who knows what reward. And so his mind starts spinning. He says, well, this is what you should do, king. You should take your best horse, your royal horse, and put that man on that horse and let everybody know how awesome he is. Lead him through the city square and shout, this is what the king will do for anyone who pleases him. King said, that's an awesome idea. Do that for Mordecai. I'm sure Haman's mouth just dropped open because this is his mortal enemy. He's already made this poll to kill him, and now the king's asking him to be completely humiliated. So here we have Haman. He has to get the king's horse. He puts Mordecai on it. He himself personally has to walk him through the city shouting as he goes, "This is what the king will do to anyone who pleases him." It's just totally humiliated. But of course, that's not the worst part. The worst part is the resolution that we see in chapter 7. Because the king has already promised Esther he'll give her whatever request up to half of his kingdom. And so Esther brings them all there, finally gets Haman in the room, king's there, and she lays it all out. She puts her life on the line. She says, "Look, this is the deal. This man, Haman, is trying to kill Mordecai, the same Mordecai that you just honored that saved your life. Not only that, but this decree that you signed and didn't really pay attention to, that's to exterminate in genocidal fashion all of my people, the Jewish people. And hey, yes, me too. He's trying to kill me. And by the way, I'm Jewish." Oh, okay. King takes it actually pretty good, but again, becomes enraged, but this time against Haman. And he's finally had enough. So he demands Haman. He demands his head. He just says, "I want him gone. I want him killed." And the sort of ironic part about it is he has him killed on the very 75-foot sharpened pole impaled there in the city square that Mordecai was supposed to be impaled on. The one problem is he's already set in motion the extermination of all these Jewish people. And he can't undo it. It has a signet ring on it. So what he does is he writes another royal decree on top of that one that says any person that's Jewish can defend themselves on that day when this was to happen. And they do, and they hold off the onslaught, and God's people prevail. It's a beautiful, powerful story. But before we quit, I want to talk about three very, very quick takeaways. Please stay with me, because the Word of God is only good if we put it into practice. And when you look at that bird's eye view, I think there are three powerful things to me that come right off the page that I would like to leave you with today. First one's this: recognize God's activity even when you cannot see God. Recognize God's activity even when you can't see God. That comes through in the book of Esther. Esther is unique in the Bible in that it's the only book of the Bible that never says the name of God. Not once in all of the chapters of Esther is God mentioned. And someone might see that as negative. I see that as brilliant. It's just so brilliantly written, because what the author is hoping for is that you connect the dots. And you do. When you read it, you see, well, there's God when the king had that dream. And there's God when you know, Mordecai foiled the assassination attempt. And there's God, of course, when he made Esther the queen. And on it goes. The author wants you to connect the dots of the invisible God. He wants you to see how God was working through all the coincidences. Of course, by the end, you say, "Well, that is amazing what God did." What's harder is to do it in your own life. What's harder is when you're struggling and you're going through a pandemic, and or your economy's not going well, your relationships are bad, or your marriage is failing, or you're struggling raising a child, or you have a baby at home and you're ready to scream. What's challenging is to see the so-called coincidences of God in your own life, that he's working and building towards something very beautiful, very precious for you. And today I would invite you to spend a few minutes to ask, where has God been working in my life? A good habit is to spend 5 or 10 minutes at the end of the day, just ask the question, where did I see God today? And start seeing him in your life and growing your faith that way, that you can see that he's on the move, because he's doing something greater in your life if you're a Christ follower. Secondly, remember that God works out all things for good for his people. That's Romans 8:28, of course. It says, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose for them. Romans 8:28, great passage. This could be a theme verse for Esther, couldn't it? He works all things for good to those who love him, the people he's called, you and me, Christ followers, today. And he will do that for you. Now notice, it never says that he promises an easy life. That would be a nice verse. I would like that verse. You know, God promises to work all things for you to make your life easy and to kick up your feet and not worry about it. But that's not what God says, is it? Like, he doesn't promise you to be like a Corona beer commercial. It's a good life, baby. He promises not an easy life, but a good life. And that really is the core of this verse. And you see Esther and Mordecai at times had a very difficult decisions. They had a hard life, but ultimately God works through it. God is in the details of your life. And then thirdly, realize that we are never really powerless when God gives us a job to do. All along, you see these very sort of weak people, these really nobodies in the world, Esther and Mordecai. And God elevates, at the very end of the story, Mordecai to the second in command of all of the kingdom. He takes Haman's place. Of course, Esther has become the queen. When God asks you to do something, he'll give you all the power you need to do it. Let me close with a great promise from God. This is Philippians 1:6, a great verse to take with you today. It says that I am certain of this, that God who began the good work in you, within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. The good work that happened when you gave your life to Christ and you became a Christian, that work is promised to keep going and continue. He'll give you the power to get through no matter what you're going through today. Trust in him at face value and see what the Lord will do. So much here. I know we had to race through a lot of this. I hope that you took something with you. I hope that you stay with us in the next few weeks. It's going to be really, really great as we look at Esther chapter 2. But before we go, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this amazing story. Whoever said the Bible's boring certainly hasn't read the book of Esther. We thank you for telling it to us and giving us this history, but also showing us what it means in our lives today. May we put into practice these principles and really have more faith derived from your word and from your spirit to trust in you, even when things are tough or we don't sense your presence, to trust in you, Lord, that you will give us what we need to go forward, that you have a plan for our lives. May you grow each one listening in today. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Hey, thanks again, church. Be with us next week to continue this on, whether you're an in-person or whether it's online. We'd just love to have you as part of our community, and have a great day.